Well, beloved, let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, please. We're going to be spending some time looking at this section of the Scriptures, Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 35. We're going to consider the first portion of it this morning together. This is the Word of the Lord, and it's our custom, out of reverence and respect for the reading of God's Word, to stand if we're able to do so. Please give heed to the Word of God. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him, this is of course Joseph and Mary bringing Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word. For my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. May God bless to our spiritual needs this reading and study of His Word. Shall we pray together? Now, our God, we ask that you would receive this act of corporate worship as we place ourselves under the proclamation of your Word. Lord, we pray that you would protect this, your truth. We pray that it would only be your word that goes forth in this place. We pray, O God, that there would be no man that would be put forth, but that in fact I might decrease, that Christ might increase. Our God, we ask that we would see Jesus, and that we might see him in such a manner that we should fall on our faces before him in saving faith and worship. And so, our God, we ask for your blessing upon our time of study now in his own blessed name, that name of Jesus. And all of God's people can say, Amen. Well, at this time of year, many of us love singing the songs that are a part of the Christmas season. Not unlike, of course, what we have been singing and what we have sung. So many of these Christmas songs, so many of these Christmas carols take me back to a time when I first heard these praises of Christ as a child growing up in Christ's church. I want to suggest to you this morning it's entirely appropriate for us that we should do such singing as we remember Christ's birth. Have you ever noticed all of the songs, all of the Christmas carols that surrounded the actual birth of Jesus Christ? There's five of them, and they're found in the Gospel of Luke. We find them written in the text of Luke in the form of poetry, as a matter of literature, and some of your Bibles, as these things are translated, will even offset these sections in a poetic form. What is often thought through the Scriptures is that poetry was meant to be sung. So as we look at these poetic forms, we can assume these to be the first Christmas songs, the first Christmas carols that were actually perhaps even sung at the birth of Christ. The first one, of course, is the song of Elizabeth. You can see that in Luke chapter 1, verses 42 and 45. There is the song of Mary. Sometimes we refer to that as Mary's Magnificat. You can see that in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. There is the song of Zechariah. That can be found in Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 79. There is that Christmas song, that Christmas carol that is the most famous of all. What is that? The angels' song, is it not? In Luke chapter 2, verse 14. That's the one that we're most familiar with. And then there is that fifth Christmas song, the song of Simeon, from our passage in the Scriptures here this morning. Now, over the years, if you have been with us here at Providence, we have studied all of these Christmas songs from Luke's Gospel, with the exception of Simeon's. And so this year, at this season, with God's help and grace, we're going to rectify that. And today, and Christmas Eve, and then next Sunday on Christmas morning, we're going to be looking at this passage and dissecting Simeon's Christmas carol. Though all the songs, of course, are different in certain ways, yet at the same time, they all declare the same truth. That truth is that Jesus, born of Mary, is the Messiah, the Christ of God. We can see that truth introduced to us, and when it comes to Simeon's song, out of our passage in verse 26. Luke says it had been revealed to him, that is Simeon, by the Holy Spirit, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So when Joseph and Mary bring the child Jesus to the temple and Simeon is there, he recognizes that this Jesus is indeed the Lord's Christ, and he breaks forth into his Christmas song, which is found in verses 29 through 32. So that's what we're going to be talking about in these next several services together. It is that truth of the gospel. It is that Christmas truth that Jesus, born of Mary, is the Lord's Christ. As we look at this particular passage of Scripture, we're going to find that truth confirmed in four different ways. We're going to look at two of those this morning. So first of all, this truth of the gospel, this truth of Christmas, Jesus is the Messiah of God. Jesus is the Lord's Christ. That truth is, first of all, confirmed to us by the law of God. Now, here we're looking at verses 22 through 24. The Scripture says, "And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Now, at this point, Jesus is about 40 days old. I'm going to suggest to you he is exactly 41 days old, and we presume that he remains in Bethlehem with Joseph and Mary. Two things are happening here in obedience to the Mosaic law. In obedience to the law of Moses, there is the rite of purification, and then there is the rite of presentation. When we think about this rite of purification, we go to the law of Moses in Leviticus chapter 12. You can take time to read your way through that, but to save some time this morning, let me summarize what the law talks about at that point. After giving birth, a Jewish mother was considered to be ceremonially unclean for 7 days. On the eighth day, if the child was a male, the parents would present the child for the sacrament of the Old Covenant of circumcision. You can see that's exactly what's happening with Jesus in Luke chapter 2, verse 21. After that, for a period of about another 33 days, the mother was again considered to be ceremonially unclean. And so that brings us up to the 41st day of the child's birth. When that particular period of time of ceremonial uncleanness was over, then she was to bring, was the mother, and often with the father as well, they were to bring to a priest a year-old lamb, which would be offered as a burnt offering, and either a turtle dove or a pigeon, which would be offered as a sin offering. After these offerings, the mother was considered to be ceremonially clean again. Did you follow all that? Okay. Now, this is exactly what Joseph and Mary are doing as they come to the temple. And we see this in the first part of verse 22 and then in verse 24. There are actually two things that are happening here. The purification of Mary, the presentation of Jesus. And as Luke writes about these two things, he intertwines the two matters. That's going to be important for us in just a moment. So this whole matter of Mary's purification, you can see in the first half of verse 22. You can see it picked up again in verse 24. Okay? That's what they're getting ready to do, to bring about Mary's ceremonial purification again in obedience to the law of God in Leviticus chapter 12. Now, the second purpose in them coming in their coming to the temple was that of presentation. And here is where they are seeking to obey the law of God out of Exodus chapter 13. And I want to read a little bit of that for you. In Exodus 13, first two verses. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the firstborn offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast, it belongs to me." I'm going to skip down to verse 11 through verse 15. "Now it shall come about when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck, and every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem." Are you enjoying this? This is cool stuff, isn't it? Verse 14. "And it shall be, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?'" That's what we all want to know right now. "Then you shall say to him, 'With a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. And it came about, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem.'" In other words, in commemoration of the Exodus, where the redeeming, saving power of God was strong on behalf of the Israelites, where He required, if you will, a sacrifice of firstborn males to continue to dedicate and present before God firstborn males through the years of Israel, was to remember the salvation of God and the great exodus from Egypt of the Israelites. Now, of course, back in the Exodus, those firstborn sons were redeemed by what? The blood of the Passover lamb that was sprinkled upon the doorposts and the lintels of the houses of the Jews, and therefore God and His death angel passed over. Those firstborn sons, which had been claimed by God, were redeemed back by the people based upon that shed blood of the Passover lamb. Okay? Now what God is saying is, for generations afterwards, I still claim the firstborn sons. But, He says, you can redeem them back. And He talks about that in Numbers chapter 18, verse 16. Numbers 18, verse 16, He is talking about this firstborn son redemption price. He says, "And as to their redemption price, from a month old you shall redeem them, by your valuation, 5 shekels in silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. Now, this is what Joseph and Mary are doing in Luke chapter 2 as they bring the child Jesus to the temple. They are seeking to obey this injunction of God in Exodus chapter 13. And so you can see that in our text. Take a look at it. The last half of verse 22 through verse 23. have to do with this law of presentation of the firstborn son. And so do you also see how these two rites in the text are intertwined? Purification is the first half of verse 22 and verse 24. Presentation is the last half of verse 22 plus verse 23. Do you see this? Are you still here? Are you still there? Are you still there? Is anybody there? Okay. Now, it is this presentation of the child Jesus in this text that needs to capture our attention. It is obedience to the law of God. We know the Scriptures teach Christ's fulfillment of all the law of God in His incarnation. Jesus talks about this very fact in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, when He says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Such fulfillment of the law of God begins at His birth, thanks even to Joseph and Mary. I would call your attention to the fact that from verse 22 in our text through verse 39, the word law is mentioned five times. This was very important. And the summary of all of these actions is found in Luke 2, 39, where Luke says, "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth." This is all fulfillment of the law that was necessary for Christ to be that perfect sacrifice on the cross on our behalf. But now Christ's presentation at the temple, I want to suggest to you, is the first confirmation in this passage that Jesus really is the Lord's Christ. Now, I talked about the purpose of this rite of presentation of a firstborn son. We got that, of course, out of Exodus chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. It hearkened back to God's salvation in the days of Exodus from Egypt, when God laid claim to all firstborn males, where the Jewish Hebrew firstborn males could be redeemed back, if you will, by the blood of the Passover lamb on the doors of the Jews. Now, in commemoration of God's deliverance of His people, God continues to require firstborn Israelite males as belonging to Him. He says, "They were mine by my Exodus rights and claim at the Exodus, and they remain mine." He continues to claim all firstborn males in Israel. However, these sons, just like in the Exodus, could be redeemed back, not by the blood of the Passover lamb, but as we saw in Numbers 18:16, they could be redeemed back by an offering of five shekels. Okay? Are you okay? Okay, Daniel's not, but his dad's going to explain all of this all afternoon, this afternoon. Okay, the rest of you with me? You know what's going on here? Okay. So, in faith now, as an acknowledgement of God's Exodus rights over the firstborn males in Israel, they were brought before the priest. These boys were dedicated to God, and then with an offering of five shekels, they were redeemed back, and the parents took them back home. Except in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Remember the story of Elkanah and Hannah. Remember? God had not blessed them with any children at all, let alone, of course, a son. And Hannah comes to the tabernacle where the priest Eli is ministering. And you remember how fervently Hannah prays to God that God would bless them with a son. And Hannah promises that if God would answer her prayer, she would dedicate her son for all of his life to God. God answers her prayer, and they have a child. They have a firstborn son, and they named him Samuel. You should get that by going to 1 Samuel chapter 1. That shouldn't be hard to interpret. They have a boy named Samuel, and after he is weaned, Elkanah and Hannah bring this firstborn son to the tabernacle, to the priest, to do what? To present him to the Lord in obedience to Exodus 13. Where normally they would pay the offering of 5 shekels to redeem him back and take him back home, they did not do that. But rather, they had dedicated him to God, and in a very dramatic fashion, to illustrate that dedication, they left the boy at the tabernacle with Eli, and he became the great prophet in Israel, Samuel, who served God all the days of his life. You see? You see what happened? This is what Elkanah and Hannah were doing with Samuel. They were acting in obedience to Exodus 13, just as surely as Joseph and Mary are doing the same at the temple now in Luke chapter 2. So in 1 Samuel chapter 1, I want to suggest to you that this is the only explicit biblical record of a firstborn son that was presented and dedicated to God, but not redeemed back by the parents. Until, possibly, Luke 2. In Luke chapter 2, this is the only place that we have in the biblical record of the Scriptures that talks about Jesus' temple presentation in obedience to Exodus 13. This is the only place. Although the language infers Joseph and Mary's intent in verse 27, as you can see, the passage here doesn't specifically, directly, or explicitly say that they paid the redemption price of 5 shekels. What we're doing here, of course, is we're interpreting this passage based upon what is said, how it is said, with the intertwining of these two Judaic rites, and we're also interpreting based upon what is not said. And this passage never says that Joseph and Mary paid that redemption price of 5 shekels. Now, what's going on? The shekel in the Old Testament was the same kind of valuation as the Roman denarius in the New Testament. It was the equivalent of something on the order of a day's wage. So 5 shekels was the equivalent of 5 days of income. If you worked 6 days, as they did, of course, then you're looking at a period over a month, and you look at 5 shekels would be 5 days of work. That's almost 20% of a man's monthly income. Now, there aren't too many of us even today that would absorb easily taking 20% of our income and setting it aside for something unusual. It was not an insignificant amount of money, in other words. We add to that the fact that we know that Joseph and Mary were poor. How do we know that? Verse 24. In verse 24, we pick up the issue that was left in the first half of verse 22, the rite of Mary's purification, according to Leviticus 12. Remember, they came to the temple for these two things, these two reasons. The purification comes out of Leviticus 12, where they were to bring these sacrifices, a year-old lamb, and either a turtle dove or a pigeon, and one was for the burnt offering, one was for the sin offering. What I didn't mention out of Leviticus 12 was that in the Mosaic law, God went on to say, but if the couple is poor, who has had a child, then they are to bring 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for the burnt offering in place of a year-old lamb, which was expensive, and then the second one would be for the sin offering. What's being stated here in Luke chapter 2, verse 24, is that as Joseph and Mary came to the temple to do the rite of purification for Mary after childbirth, based upon Leviticus chapter 12, they're bringing the offering of the poor. Perfectly allowable, perfectly acceptable, under the direction of God, but it's the offering of the poor. You see? Now, do you see why Luke is intertwining these two rites? We often go to this passage and we look at this and we make this huge deal about the fact that Joseph and Mary were poor. I don't think that has anything at all to do with all that we make of that. The issue is to put the two rites together, and it begs the question, did they have the 5-shekel price for firstborn redemption? At this point, as I stated, many commentators go to some length to talk about the poverty that is spoken of here, or represented here by Joseph and Mary. And often the commentators conclude that this speaks of Christ's humility. He was born to a poor couple. You know what the Bible talks about when it presents the humility of Christ? It has nothing to do with financial poverty. But it has everything to do with the fact that Jesus took upon Himself our nature. The poverty of Christ in His incarnation has nothing to do with Joseph and Mary's wealth. It has everything to do with the fact that Jesus, as the Creator of all, has submitted Himself in humility to be born of a woman, to take upon Himself the form and the nature of the creature that He has made. And that is the essence of His humility. It has nothing to do with Joseph and Mary being poor. Further, others go on and comment at this point. They speak of these things in terms of Jesus being able to identify with the poor in His incarnation because of Joseph's poverty. But I would point out to you, Jesus made the poor. He's the Creator. He possesses all omnipotence and all omniscience. He didn't have to learn anything about what it meant to be poor. He made the poor. He knows all about what it means to be poor. So what is the reason then as to why Luke in this context tells us in this way from verse 24 that Joseph and Mary are poor because they bring the sacrifice of poor for purification? I think the issue here is that the intention is to show that Joseph and Mary did not pay the firstborn redemption for Jesus when they dedicated Him to God. They dedicated Jesus to God, and they didn't redeem Him back. At the very least, they couldn't afford to. Now, what are we really talking about here? What's happening? Let's go back to verse 22. I know this is long and convoluted. Are you still hanging in there? Okay. Because the only other option is I'm going to go back and start at the beginning and repeat it all again. It's the only other option I know of, okay? Okay. Look at verse 22 again. When the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, that has to do with Mary, they brought Him, Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present Him to the Lord. That's that rite of presentation of the firstborn son from Exodus chapter 13. The word that Matthew uses for present here is a word that means to place beside or to put at someone's disposal. They present Him to the Lord and they put Him at God's disposal. The Apostle Paul uses this very word in reference to ourselves in Romans 6:13 with the exhortation we have, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. The idea here, of course, in Paul is God has redeemed you with a price. You present yourself to God. You place yourself in your life at God's disposal. You dedicate your life to God. That's exactly the word that is used here in Luke 2:22 with exactly the same meaning. Joseph and Mary were to come and to dedicate Jesus to the Father. They put Him, as they present Him, they put Him at God's disposal. And they do not redeem Him back. Now, if He wasn't redeemed back, we ask the question first, did this really fulfill all the Mosaic law? Even as we read it in Exodus chapter 13. And I want to submit to you that the answer is yes, it most certainly did. Because as we put a variety of passages of Scripture together, we come up with this issue that rite of presentation of the firstborn son had two options to it. You could present and redeem back, you could present and not redeem back. You see, the present and not redeem back is exactly what Elkanah and Hannah did with their firstborn son Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 1, right? So what are we talking about now if we're talking about presenting a firstborn son and not redeeming him back? You're going to love this, because I think at that point we're talking about the vow of the Nazarite. Okay, you need to turn over to Numbers chapter 6 and keep your finger there for a little while. We're talking about... Sure, does anybody else need a potty break at this point? I understand how this works, I know. When we talk about the vow of the Nazarite, do not get that mixed up with the Nazarene. A Nazarene was someone like Jesus whose hometown was Nazareth. They were a Nazarene. The Nazarite comes from the Hebrew word nazir, which means to be separated, or refers to the separated one. The Nazarite was a nazir. Look at what we're talking about here in Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord." You see, that's what that was all about. The word means to separate. It means to be separated unto God. It means to be dedicated to God. It means, if you will, to place yourself in dedication at God's disposal. Does that sound familiar? This is what the Nazarite did. It could be man or woman. They could do this for an extended period of time, a short period of time. Sometimes children were dedicated as Nazarites, dedicated to God for their entire lives. Now, there were three oaths that were to be taken for the Nazarite vow that must be kept. One of them was a Nazarite could not have anything to do with the dead. That would render them ceremonially unclean. And so they would take the vow of the Nazarite, and on oath they would commit themselves never to have anything to do with the dead. A second oath of a Nazarite vow had to do with issues that you can see in Numbers chapter 6, verses 3. Verse 5. Verse 5 says, "All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of hair on his head grow long." What does that sound like? No, let me ask a question. Who does that sound like? Sounds like Samson, doesn't it? Exactly. What was the whole deal about Samson never cutting his hair? Because he had been dedicated as a Nazarite to God. And that Nazarite vow involved the oath of never cutting his hair. Samson was a Nazarite who had been dedicated to God. Now go over to 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're back to the experience with Elkanah and Hannah. Hannah dedicating Samuel before he was ever born. And notice what she says in verse 11. Scripture says, "She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy maidservant and remember me, and not forget thy maidservant, but will give thy maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head." So what was she doing? She took Samuel, once he was weaned, to the tabernacle, to Eli the priest, in fulfillment of the rite of presentation from Exodus 13. And she dedicated him to God. She did not redeem him back with the five shekels, which meant she had dedicated him as a Nazarite. All his life, he was to be dedicated to God and at God's disposal. And of course, this was the great prophet and priest in Israel, the great Samuel. So Samson was a Nazarite. Samuel was a Nazarite. Go back to Numbers chapter 6 and look at verses 3 and 4. Here's the third oath that had to be kept under a Nazarite vow. One of them was, have nothing to do with the dead. The second was, never cut your hair. And the third was this from verses 3 and 4. Well, let me summarize it. Don't have anything to do with the fruit of the vine. Don't eat grapes. Don't eat raisins. Do not drink wine. Have nothing to do with the fruit of the vine. That also was a part of the oath of the Nazarite. Now, turn back to Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, the angel of God is speaking to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and is explaining to John the issues about John's birth and about John's life. And in verse 15, the angel tells Zacharias, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." Now, what is the angel telling Zacharias about John? It is God who is setting apart John to be a Nazarite. They surely dedicated John to the Lord as well and did not redeem him back with the five shekels. He was a Nazarite. His entire life he was committed to serving God and being at God's disposal. Now in Luke 2, Joseph and Mary show up at the temple with the baby Jesus. And they have come to fulfill the law of presentation of a firstborn son from Exodus chapter 13. And they dedicate him to God. And I find no evidence anywhere in the Scriptures that they redeemed him back from the Lord. So at the very least, I want to suggest to you that Joseph and Mary fulfilled the law. They fulfilled the law and presented Jesus to God. They placed him at God's disposal. Perhaps Jesus was even a Jewish Nazarite in this sense of fulfilling the law. And I would say to you further, if there was ever a firstborn male who didn't need to be, or who perhaps even shouldn't be redeemed back by the parents, would it not have to be the Son of God in the flesh who has been turned over to the Father? I have shown you from Matthew chapter 26, for example, that Christ probably didn't eat and drink New Covenant communion with the disciples. Do you remember that? And we ask ourselves the question, well, why should he? Why should Jesus partake of the symbol of communion when he's the reality of communion? In a similar sort of way, at this point, we would ask the question, why should Jesus be redeemed back after being presented to God in this way, according to the law of God? Why should he merely commemorate the redemption of Israel from Egypt when he is the Redeemer? Why should he be redeemed back? And so I want to say to you at this point, it's the way in which the law of God is fulfilled here that begins to show us that Jesus is the Lord's Christ. He was given by Mary and Joseph back to God, and all of his life he was at God's disposal. Even Jesus says at one point in his incarnation, "I always do the will of my Father in heaven." So you see, even the law of God begins to testify Jesus is the Christ of God. The second way in which that is confirmed in this text, the first by the law of God, the second is by the Spirit of God. Here let's begin looking at verse 25. Verse 25 says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon." Now, there are four Simeons in the record of the Scriptures, but this is the only place where this particular Simeon is mentioned. Everything that we know about him, we find it only here. He's described in four different ways. The first two, he's described as being righteous and devout. Now, this may indicate that his behavior towards men, righteous, and that his attitude towards God, devout, were all pleasing to the Lord. Although he's unknown outside of this text, I want to suggest to you this description of him puts him in pretty good company. There are other individuals who are described in similar ways, as is Simeon, not the least of which is Joseph, who became the mother of Mary in Matthew chapter 1. He is described as a righteous man. John the Baptist's parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1, are described in similar kinds of terms. Joseph of Arimathea in Luke 22 is said to be a righteous man, and he shows that righteousness as he goes forth along with Nicodemus, and he takes the body of Jesus in spite of any concerns of what the Romans might do, and he buries Jesus with honor. The Roman centurion in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, is described similarly. Or a man named Ananias of Damascus in Acts chapter 22, who prayed over Saul, has similar description. Or we can go back to the Old Testament to one of the great patriarchs in Genesis, the man Noah, was declared to be righteous before God. So you see, when we look at similar descriptions as is given to Simeon, he is certainly in great spiritual company. Further, he is also described as one who is, quote, looking for the consolation of Israel. The word consolation at this point means one who is called alongside. It refers to one who is called to someone's aid. Simeon was looking for the consolation of Israel. Simeon was looking for someone who was called alongside Israel who would come to their aid. At this particular point in time, amongst the devout Jews, who could that possibly be referring to? Except the Messiah of God. In fact, in the Septuagint, which is an ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, this very word is used in Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 66 in reference to the Messiah as one who will come and comfort and console his people. Such comfort and consolation, I want to suggest to you, were desperately needed in the days of Simeon. These were the days of Roman occupation. This was the day of externalization of Jewish religion. This was the time of severe legalism amongst the Jews with the scribes and the Pharisees and their leadership. It was a time of great cruelty under King Herod. It was a time when the prophetic voice of God had been silent for some 400 years. The Jews needed a messianic consolation. And it is that for which Simeon in faith is looking, as we find him in Luke chapter 2. He is further described at the end of verse 25, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, this fact is key for our recognition of Jesus as the Christ of God. Notice in the next two verses how the Spirit is responsible for revelation and providence in Simeon's life. Verse 26. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, there are many who infer from this particular verse that Simeon was an old man. But it doesn't say that anywhere here. Maybe, perhaps, that he was, but it certainly doesn't identify his age, as the text identifies Anna's age in verse 37, as you can see. And none of that's here with Simeon. And so let's don't get our attention distracted by interpreting things that aren't necessarily there, but let's understand what is really meant by that statement in verse 26. It is not meant to tell us that he was an old man. It is simply meant to tell us that he has received a message from God about the time of Messiah. That's the issue. And according to God's Spirit here, Messiah will come in Simeon's lifetime. That was good news, was it not? It's no wonder then that Simeon was looking for the consolation of Israel. He had been told to do so by God's Spirit. Then note the Spirit's providence in Simeon's life in verse 27. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God, and he sang his Christmas carol that points to Jesus as being the Lord's Christ. Now, at this point, again, some commentators come to verse 27 and they present Simeon as having received the revelation of God concerning Christ's coming, and they envision Simeon going daily to the temple to look for Messiah. And they paint, do these commentators, as Simeon walking around the temple compound based with this information, looking at every child that comes, looking at every young couple and saying, is this the one? Is that the child? That's a likely couple? And I want to suggest to you that that was not at all how this went. That would be assuming that the Spirit of God had general information and not specific information about the coming of Messiah. He's going to come before you die, but you're going to have to go find him on the temple. So go look every day. And I am absolutely certain that is not how this works. I want to suggest to you this works the same way as did Noah and his family disembarking from the ark after the flood. Put yourself in their position. You have been on this boat with all the animals in the world for a year. The flood is over. You know that the flood waters are receding, and you want to get off the boat. Now, what would you do? We can envision Noah opening the window every day and sending out these birds and saying, now, Lord, now, Lord, now, Lord, is today the day we can go? And yet that is not at all how the Bible represents him. The Bible shows us that at that time, in that context, Noah waited patiently in faith upon God until the day that the Lord came to Noah and said, now, Noah. That's how I see this working out in Simeon's life as well. He knew what God had revealed to him. He went to the temple, verse 27 tells us, in the Spirit. He went in the Spirit. And what that means is he went to the temple in the Spirit. He went to the temple on the day. He went to the temple at the time that Joseph and Mary providentially brought Jesus to the temple as well. And it's then, at that sovereign, providential place and time, that Simeon recognizes Jesus for who he is. Look at verse 25. It speaks of the Holy Spirit. Verse 26, the Holy Spirit. Verse 27, the Spirit. In that section, look at the centrality of God's Spirit in all Simeon is doing and all that is taking place. In all of these matters, he is driven by the Spirit of God. And so I would say to you, beloved, this intersection of Jesus and Simeon at the temple was driven by God's Spirit for what purpose? So that Joseph and Mary might know for certain that this Jesus is indeed the Lord's Christ. These events took place in this way and in this manner, at this time and in this place, written by Luke, so that the disciples of Jesus might know that he is the Lord's Christ. And all of these matters have happened as they did, when they did, where they did, with whom they happened, so that you might know that Jesus, born of Mary, is the Lord's Christ. Amen. And amen. Let's pray. Open our hearts, O God, we pray, to this truth that is so central to the gospel of our salvation. Jesus of Nazareth, born of Mary, God in the flesh. The perfect sacrifice for our sins, so that in holy justice and in the depths of mercy and grace, we whom you have called in true saving faith can be saved, redeemed, where we can go from death to life, where we have that glorious call of presenting ourselves in this life for service to Christ, and where we have been given the hope of an eternity with you. Our God, we worship you this day, and we thank you for this wonderful gift that you have given us, Jesus, your own Son. Oh God, do your work within us and finish that great work of your salvation within us. And help us, oh God, to bear testimony to this great truth. Jesus, born of Mary, is the Christ of God. We pray for these things, Lord Jesus, in your own wondrous name. And all of God's people can say, Amen.